Good morning, my brothers and sisters. Happy Easter. Happy Easter. Let's go ahead and open with a quick word of prayer. Lord, as we open your word, as we reflect on what you've done for us, I pray that your spirit will be present in this room to teach each of our hearts, no matter where we're at, our need of you and how you can satisfy. In your name we pray. Amen. So we've been in Isaiah for 8 months now, and that's kind of a long time. And we've been trying to go through Isaiah slow enough so that we can see the big picture of what's going on, so that you could sit down with someone and say, here's what Isaiah's about. We've been trying to go fast enough that we don't spend an entire decade in this book. It's 66 chapters long. And I see this study in Isaiah as an investment. Right? We're making an investment into God's word. And the reason we're doing Isaiah is because Isaiah is going to bear fruit for us as we step into the New Testament and see Jesus. We're going to be studying Luke next year. And what Luke does, Luke tells us that if you want to understand what Jesus was doing and why he was doing it, if you want to understand the church and all those things, Isaiah is foundational for that. And so we're making an investment now to get an understanding of Isaiah so that when we turn again to look at the life of Jesus and his ministry, we can understand it from a better perspective. So we've been studying, when you study a book of this size, it's one of the biggest in the Bible, 66 chapters, what happens is as we focus down on certain parts and look, it's kind of like looking at a tree in a forest. If you focus on one point, eventually you look up and find out you're lost in the forest. And so what I want to do before we get started here is just step back for a minute and place Isaiah in the story of the Bible and place the story of the Bible in what's going on in our world. So, I actually was in Santa Cruz this last week, and I was talking to a very militant atheist. Okay, this person figured out really fast that we were Christians, and immediately she did one of these. And the whole conversation was like that. And so what was really interesting to me, and what's really interesting to me all the time, is that no matter who you are, no matter if you're a militant atheist or a fanatical religious zealot, all of us agree on one thing about our world. That our world is deeply troubled. There is something wrong in the world we live in. It doesn't matter who you are. Our world is at the same time a place of great beauty and a place of great evil. And actually, as I've talked to militant atheists and people from all kinds of religions, everyone also agrees on this, that the answer or the conversation about what's wrong with our world revolves around our views of God and our views of humanity. That intertwined with this conversation of evil and what's wrong is this idea of who God is, whether you believe in him or not. And actually what's happening in the past 20 years, and it's really fascinating, is that the more connected we get with this global community, the more apparent it becomes that this problem is deeply rooted and massive and almost unsolvable. And the Bible, it recognizes that our world is a place of darkness. And it gives us this really brutal, clear diagnosis of what's wrong with our world. The Bible says that at the center, at the heart of the evil that rampages our world, is the human heart. That's driven by selfishness, arrogance, and violence. We do not hold the solution to the problem of our world. We are the problem of the world. From the very beginning of the Bible, when you open its pages, we're told that humans have chosen their own way over God's. Humans made the decision to follow their own wisdom instead of God's wisdom. And actually, this book that we study, the Bible, is God's response. The entire thing is God's response, his answer to the problem of evil. This is what God's plan is, and contained in this book, his plan to heal our world. And as you read through the Bible, something very fascinating happens. From very early on, in the first 12 chapters, you find out that Israel, this tiny group of people, Israel has a place in God's plan to heal the world of evil. As you read through the first 12 chapters of Genesis, God creates the world, and then things go from bad to worse to even worse. The whole point of the first 11 chapters of the Bible is to say, this is what happens when man chooses his own way. Things get bad. Go from bad to worse. As you read as death and corruption spread through humans across the face of the earth. From generation to generation, death goes and evil spreads. But then in chapter 12 of Genesis, something extremely fascinating happens. Something happens that actually changes the trajectory of the story of humans' relationship with evil. This guy named Abraham steps onto the scene. And God takes Abraham and he makes him a promise. He says to Abraham that in you and in your descendants, the people that we call Israel, in you and in your descendants, all the nations of the earth will find blessing. Every person will find that they can find blessing and find healing from what has happened through Adam. That through Israel, literally the trajectory of humanity's spread of corruption across the earth, it can begin to be reversed back to the way it should be. And so, if you've read the Old Testament, for the rest of the Old Testament, we follow Abraham's descendants, Israel, trying to figure out how they're going to be a blessing to the world. How are they going to pull this off? How are they going to fix what Adam started? But if you've read the Old Testament, you find out really fast that for Israel, things go from bad to worse and worse still. And as we began our study in Isaiah, I'm sure you remember several months ago when we did chapter 1, so I'm going to assume you remember that. In the beginning of Isaiah, Isaiah picks up on this idea that something has gone wrong with Israel. Something's wrong with the plan. And he describes what happens to Israel and their relationship with God. Israel, the people through whom God had planned to save the world, have been wrecked by their own pride and evil. And they themselves need to be saved. Let me read the verses from Isaiah chapter 1 of what God says to his people. He says this, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me?" says the Lord. "I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of your bulls, lambs, and goats. When you come appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no more. Incense is an abomination to me. Your new moon and Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen." This is bad. Can you imagine if in the middle of singing this morning, I stood up and I just said, "Stop, stop. Everyone just go home. God is disgusted with our singing. He's not even listening to us. We could sit here and pray all day. He's turned his face. He's done. Go home." That's what Isaiah's doing here. He's telling them when they come to God to worship, God is done with them. Yet, one chapter later, we find out that even though this is God's relationship with Israel at the moment, he is determined to save the world and bless the world through these people, Israel. One chapter later, in Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah gives us this vision of what God hopes to do through Israel for the world. He says in chapter 2, starting in verse 2, "Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. All the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord for Jerusalem.'" This is what God wants to do. But there's a problem. Before God can do this, he needs to deal with the evil inherent in the human heart. For 30 chapters, Isaiah has made it clear. We've talked about this. For over 30 chapters, Isaiah says, look, everyone has a problem with wickedness. There is no one exempt. Israel's not exempt. The nations are exempt. No one seeks God. And then in chapter 40, as we read, I think a couple months ago, the tides turn and things begin to change. Everything changes from Isaiah 40 to 55. God does something that changes his relationship with the world. Hope and salvation are announced, and evil is declared to be at an end. And it's this person that we've been talking about, this person of the servant, who will do what Israel was supposed to do from the very beginning. This servant will take upon himself to find a way to bless the nations. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Isaiah 53, and we watched as this servant walked silently, courageously, and humbly to an unjust and shameful death. And we read that God was at work in his death. He was placing the evil of humanity on this one person. It was part of God's plan that this one die to handle the evil of our world. By his wounds, sinners are healed. Because of his suffering, the wicked can be made righteous. It's shocking. That's what Isaiah 53 is about. And last week, we looked at Isaiah 54. As a result of what the servant has done, God tells Jerusalem, he tells his people, rejoice and get ready. I want you to open up your tents and spread out the flaps of your tents. Because what I'm about to do, I'm about to call the nations to respond to what the servant has done. They're about to come streaming in to hear my ways. The vision of Isaiah chapter 2 of the nations streaming to Jerusalem to learn the ways of God is about to begin. And it's all because of this servant and what he's done. So our chapter this morning, we're going to be in Isaiah 55. So if you have your Bibles, open to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 is God's call to the nations of the world, his call to the wicked and the unrighteous. He wants them to respond to what the servant has done. And so he calls them in. They're going to stream to Zion to learn peace and righteousness. So here's the outline of the chapter. It goes something like this. Isaiah 55 is a call to the nations to respond. And it's broken up into three parts. God's call to respond has three parts. First, he wants them to recognize their poverty and his riches. Second, he wants them to repent. We're going to talk a little bit about what that looks like. And third is a call to reason. He's going to give them reasons why they should turn to him. So let's start with a call to recognize. They were to recognize two things about the situation. They need to recognize that they were, in fact, impoverished, that they were desperately starving, and that God is the one who had what they needed. They need to recognize his riches. So I am the middle of three boys. I have an older brother and a younger brother. We're about 2 years apart. Both of my brothers are very athletic and very slender, or they were. I'm so happy they're not now. Both of them were extremely coordinated. They did awesome at sports. They were born with six packs. And then there was me. And people used to walk up and say to me, and I don't know why they thought this would be encouraging, they would say things like, John, you're built like your dad. And if you looked over at my dad was 5'4 and about 275 pounds. And so I'd hear that and be like, oh, thanks for that. That's good. Actually, the kids in my neighborhood, now don't feel sorry for me. If you ever repeat this to me, I'm going to add you to the list of names of people I have to get revenge on. They made up a song about me in my neighborhood. It went something like this. John, John, the bonbon, the weight's never gone, gone. They would sing this to me. I actually have a list in my drawer at home of their names. Just kidding. But seriously, don't sing that song to me ever again. From a little kid, this was all the way through middle school, I dealt with this. I was a chubby kid, built like my dad. And I determined, when I was about 13, no one is going to ever make fun of me for this again. I began to buy books on bodybuilding and exercise. And as soon as my dad let me, I began to work out as much as I could. I became obsessed because I never wanted to deal with this again. So I entered the world of bodybuilding. I had magazine subscriptions, and I would wake up before work or before school early in the morning, and I'd work out, and then I'd go to sports practice after school, and then I'd come home and before bed and work out again. And as I studied bodybuilding and weightlifting, it became really obvious to me. Something became really obvious. All the exercises are the same. You walk into a gym, and you'll see an incredibly out-of-shape guy doing the same exact workout as an incredibly ripped, huge guy. You would see these mountain, muscly guys doing the same exercises as the puny stick figure guys. Right? They were doing the same thing. What I learned fast in weightlifting is that 80% of bodybuilding is about what you eat. It's not about the exercises you do. It's about what you put into your body. I was asked at the age of 18, as I was reading these magazines, I found out that I had to increase my calorie intake from about 3,000 calories a day to 8,000 calories a day. I had to eat 5 times a day to keep up with this. But I also found out that not all calories are the same. There are such things as empty calories. Calories that you put in and have absolutely no nutritional value. The right kind of calories would allow me to wake up in the morning energized and rested. But the wrong kind of calories, and I experienced this throughout this process, would leave me sore, chubby, sluggish, and surprisingly malnourished. I could literally eat 8,000 calories a day. I could stuff myself with food, all I wanted, but my body would remain starving and malnourished. This is the idea that Isaiah starts with in our first few verses. The idea that you can be feasting on something that seems to satisfy, yet leaves you worse off than you were before. This is what God wants his hearers to recognize as he calls out to them, that they are in need of something and they're not finding it in what they're taking in. So our first two verses go something like this. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, he who has no money. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which does not satisfy. See, the first thing God calls them to do is to come to him for food and drink, recognizing that all the things they had been feeding on, all the things they had been feasting themselves on, were not what they actually needed. It is clear in these verses that the people that are coming, they've sensed their need, but they are laboring and spending their money on things that will not satisfy. They need to come to God recognizing that they were, in fact, desperately malnourished and impoverished, even though they had been buying food and eating. And actually, this is something that Isaiah has been talking about throughout his book, that the individuals of the world and the nations of the world have been trying to fix their problems and satisfy their longings in everything but God. They knew that they needed the security that they would be provided for. And so we find in Isaiah people resting in their wealth and their money. They needed to understand what was going on and how to plan for the future. So they relied on the wisdom of men and other people more than God's. They needed security and safety. And so they rested in the fact that they had military power and good alliances with other nations. In Isaiah, people turn in every direction except for towards God. That's why in Isaiah we read about God sending in this foreign nation who would take the people of Israel, destroy them, and drag them off into exile. This wasn't an act of punishment. It was an act of disciplinary love. God needed them to realize the foolishness and emptiness in trusting in things like money and power and big armies and wealth, because all of that could never bring what they were actually looking for. Their prosperity actually concealed their poverty. The fact that they had everything they needed on the outside concealed the fact that they were deeply impoverished. And actually, that particular point is exactly true for us today. We have the tremendously amazing ability to be easily satisfied with whatever's in front of us. We have so much distraction and so much prosperity and affluence at our fingertips that we literally cannot see that our souls are malnourished and starving to death. We are so superficial that literally we could be more satisfied by sitting down and having a good meal than we are with sitting in the presence of God. We can't even imagine or conceive of a God who would truly satisfy us any better than the satisfaction we already find in what we have. And so we keep running to the same distractions and the same addictions and the same sins over and over and over again. We stuff ourselves with whatever's in front of us, anything that brings this immediate escape, anything that entertains us or gratifies us. We work for and spend our money on things that don't matter. Mike Gattuto, a friend of mine, he likes to quote William Carey, this old missionary. Here's what William Carey says. I'm not afraid of failure. I'm afraid of succeeding at things that don't matter. And in our culture, and I know in our churches, in our individual lives, we succeed every day. We work every day for things that don't matter and cannot satisfy. We spend lots of time, lots of money, and energy doing this. I was actually challenged several weeks ago by a brother. He asked me, Johnny, where do you go when you need rest or escape? When you've had a long day or a long week or an immensely stressful situation, what do you do to find rest for your soul? And my immediate answer, and I must admit this, was food or watching movies. These are my escapes of choice. Not that these things are necessarily bad, but they're the first thing I go to. You might have different ones. His next question is the one that got me. He says, when you need rest, when you need to escape, why wouldn't you go to God? And he was making a very good point. I turn to Netflix for something that I should only find in Christ. I turn to food for something that God should provide for me. And I'm satisfied with that. And the call here at the beginning of this chapter is obvious. That we need to see past those things that we are naturally drawn to, that superficially satisfy us, and come to God in order to find true satisfaction. To recognize that our deep thirsts, those deep longings in our souls, are meant to lead us to God and His riches. To come and purchase from Him what we need. And we find when we do that, the price has already been paid. Here, when you come to buy, it's not free. You're actually told two or three times, come to buy. It has a price. But the price for our peace was paid by the servant two chapters ago. So the first thing we're supposed to recognize is our poverty. But on the other side, we have to realize that we're impoverished and the only place to find what we need is in God. We need to turn to His riches. And God's riches in these verses are found in His word and in His promises. Let me read you, starting in the second part of verse 2. It says, listen diligent to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love of David. Three times in these verses, we're told to listen. First, we're told to listen, then we're told to incline our ear, and then we're told to hear. See, it's when we hear what God is saying, when we hear His words and follow His way, then we find satisfaction. Notice here the call is not as it was at the beginning, to come to the waters. Now it's come to me. It is with Him that we're supposed to find this delight of our souls that gives us life. And it's in trusting in His word that we find a way that leads to peace. And so first part of His riches is His word, but the second part is His promises. Those who come, those who are invited and they come to God, are invited into a covenant that God made with David. Now, to me, this is super surprising. I didn't expect this one. And I'm not, to be honest, exactly sure what it means, but God made a promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 that David would have a son. And that his son would sit on an eternal throne. And that under the reign of this son of David, this is part of the promise, that under the son of David's reign, justice and righteousness would reign on the earth. He would establish peace and prosperity for all the nations. And throughout the book of Isaiah, he has talked about this child that will be born in the line of David, who will do these things. He's called things like Emmanuel, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor. And the servant has been identified as that child, that son of David. And here, those who come to God impoverished and starving, those who respond to the invitation, God says that they will in some way partake in this promise that He's made to David. That they will enjoy the righteousness and prosperity that David's son will bring. Okay, so all that introduction actually brings us to an obvious question. What does it actually mean to come to God? God's calling us to come with nothing and receive, but what does that actually look like? Well, that's where the second part comes in. This next point. What does it look like when God calls people to... Uh-oh, we skipped one. There we go. What does it look like when God calls people to respond? And the answer is, it looks like repentance. Verses 6 and 7 say, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is here, while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him." See, here, coming to God is described with four commands. We're told to do four things: seek, call, forsake our way, and return to him. Those first two ideas of seeking God and calling upon him are in the context of what we just talked about, that people were seeking comfort and salvation and peace and all these other things. And they were actually going to the extent where they were calling on the name of other gods to get it. And so Isaiah first says, look, what this looks like means you seek God for those things and you call on his name. This is, and that's the way of the unrighteous, right? That's the way of the wicked. What he's saying is the way of the wicked is to call on other gods and find their satisfaction in something else. Isaiah has already told us, everyone is this way. All of us walk this way. All of us think these thoughts of the wicked person. We, by nature, go away from God. And so God calls them to forsake their way of thinking and return to trusting in him and find in him all they need. In other words, they're asked to repent, to stop straying like sheep away from God and return to the one true shepherd who loves them. So let me be clear when we talk about repentance, because this sometimes comes up. When we talk about repentance, what I'm not saying is that the condition for coming to God is somehow that you clean up your act, somehow that you become a righteous person in order to come to God, that you have to rid yourself of sin and wickedness before you come. The opposite is true in this passage. The people that are being called out to and invited in by God are the wicked and the unrighteous. They don't have to make themselves righteous. No, but when they come in humility, they are made righteous. The only condition to coming here, to coming to God, is that you recognize that going your own way has left you empty, poor, and starving. And there's nothing you can do to fix that. And when you come with that kind of humility and need, seeking God and repenting for going your own way and wanting to learn his, you are met not with an angry God of judgment, but with the abundant forgiveness of a compassionate God who has already paid the price for handling your wickedness. And that brings us to this final part, a call to reason. We're first called to recognize our need, our poverty, and his riches. And then we're called to repent from going our own way and return to him. And lastly, what Isaiah's going to do is he's going to give us five reasons why you should do that. Five things of why you should return to God, and why should you seek him and come to him. And each one of these five reasons begin with the word for, or because. Turn to God, for he will abundantly pardon. For your thoughts are not my thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that for which I purposed it, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The first reason you are given, and we are given, and the first reason we give people for turning to God, because they will be met with abundant pardon. I spent probably 3 or 4 years of my life attending Narcotics Anonymous meetings with friends. And what they do in every Narcotics Anonymous meeting at some point is someone stands up and shares their story. They share their story of their addiction and how they came to where they were at that time. And I heard this story at one point, and I must confess, I'm not sure if the story was true, but it's a good story. It was the story of an older man who had become addicted to cocaine as a young teenager. He was the oldest of a bunch of kids. At least 5-plus kids were in his family, and they were living with their single mom. It was a single-parent home. Their mom worked all the time to scrape by a living. And they scraped, and they barely made it. He remembered often skipping meals as a family. And as his addiction grew, he began to steal from his family to support his habit. His mother knew he was stealing from her, but she let it go. But eventually, as the family began to skip more and more meals, as he began to miss mortgage payment and rent payments, she knew she had to confront him. By this time, he had sold everything of value that they owned. And so when she confronted him, it didn't go well. He was about 17. He had been using for about 2 years. And it turned into a screaming match where he called his mom all kinds of names and falsely accused her of all kinds of things. He said loudly that she had been the one stealing from the family in front of the kids. He ended up hitting her, storming out of the house with the car keys, and taking the family car and never going back. He left his mother and his siblings more impoverished than they ever were before, and his mother without the means of getting to work. 20 years had passed from that moment where I'm sitting in this room hearing this story. He had had no contact with his family. But now he was clean, and he was sober, and he was trying to make amends, trying to right the wrongs that he had perpetrated while he was an addict. And he knew he had to face his family. He had to go face his mother. And so he looked her up and found out that she was still living in the same house in that rough, poor part of town. She didn't have a Facebook account. She didn't have a phone number. And so he was stuck with writing her a letter. He wrote that he was sorry, that he wanted to see her again and apologize, but he understood if she didn't want to see him. He told her that he would drive by the house on a certain day, and if she wanted to see him, she should hang a blue sheet or towel from the front door, and he would come in and talk. If she didn't want to see him for whatever reason, she should hang a white sheet or towel from the front door, and he would just drive past and never bother her again. With shaking hands, he put the letter in the mail and waited till the appointed day. And when the day came, he was terrified of what he might find on the front door. What if she hung out a blue towel, meaning she wanted to see him? What would he say to her? And what if his siblings were there? What would they do? Worse, what if she hung out a white towel? What if she didn't want to see him? How would he find forgiveness and peace? He got into his car and began his drive home for the first time in 20 years. And as he approached the house, the front of the house was obscured by a large tree, so he couldn't see the front of the house until he was right on it. And as he turned the corner, the front of the house became in view. And what he saw broke his heart. There hung from every window, tied to every post, and in every door, was what must have been every towel and sheet in the house, dyed blue. And his mother, standing in front of the house, her hands stained blue from the work she had done, waiting for him. This is the basis of God's call to the nations. His call to the wicked and the sick and the unworthy is that he made a way and he is waiting for them. He wants them. And when the wicked abandon their ways and seek God, they will find him waiting for them with overflowing love and forgiveness. Opened armed, having taken care of everything that might keep them apart. The first reason we can call people to return to God, the first reason I myself turned to God, was because I knew and was convinced that he would abundantly forgive me. That he wanted me. And the immediate question when you hear that kind of thought is, why? Why would God do that? Why is he like that? And that brings us to the second reason. The reason God's like that is because his thoughts and his ways are not like ours. Can you imagine if God was like us? Where would I be if God responded to me the way I respond to people like me? No, God and his ways are incomprehensible to us. They're outside of us. And that's actually been proven by what we read about the servant, right? When we looked at the servant, it describes how when people saw the servant, they only saw what was on the surface. All they saw was a weak, sad man worthy of our disgust and disdain and judgment. What we couldn't see, what we couldn't comprehend, was the way in which God was working through the servant. It actually goes on in these verses and says, God's thoughts and ways are as far into us as possible. We can't even reach them, as far as the heavens are from the earth. That's how far his thoughts are beyond us. And we don't understand them, not because we lack intelligence, which we do, but not because God's so much smarter than us. We don't understand it because our thoughts and our ways are evil, and his are not. That's why we can't comprehend the ways of God. While our distance from God's thoughts is like the distance from heaven to earth, something interesting happens here. As the rain falls from heaven to give life and fruit to the earth, God actually, despite the distance, reveals his thoughts and his ways to us through his word, which comes down from heaven. And for those who hear and respond and seek him, his words from heaven give life and fruit. These four statements give us the reasonable basis for turning from our own ways and turning back to God. He's gracious, he's all-wise, and he has freely shown us his ways and thoughts in his word. And he is waiting open-armed for wicked, messed-up, unrighteous people to come to him. And this brings us to our last reason, the last four that we're given. This one is most interesting to me. It says in verse 12, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord and an everlasting sign that will not be cut off." This last reason for coming to God lays out the results of what happens when you come. When we humble ourselves, when we listen and follow God's ways, there's true, satisfying joy and peace. And this is exactly what Isaiah had said would happen in chapter 2, that God would call the nations to stream in, to hear his word, to learn his ways, and find in him joy and peace based on what the servant has done. But look at what happens when humans turn to God. All of creation responds. The mountains and hills erupt into joyful singing and celebration when wicked people repent and turn to God. And when you first read that, you just think, well, that's just poetic flourish. But actually, there's something much deeper going on in this statement. Remember that at the very beginning of the story that we covered at the beginning of the message, it was human pride and wickedness that spread death and evil across all of creation. It wasn't just humans that were affected. We're told in Genesis 3 that creation itself would be undone by this moment. And the servant's work has been to set right what went wrong with the world, to establish peace and justice, not only to pay for sin, but to reverse the curse of death that Adam brought in Genesis 3, to restore creation from its curse, which is described in Genesis 3 as thorns and thistles growing up. Earlier in Isaiah, when it talked about God saving the world, it talked about how creation itself would respond, how animals that usually eat each other would live in peace, how creation, like the desert, would blossom and flourish when God does what he does, and how the veil of death would be removed from all people. Here, when the wicked turn to God, we see the curse of creation begin to be undone. No more thorns, no more briars. Creation has been longing for the redemption of humanity. It's been groaning for this moment. And so when it happens, when they see humans turn back to God, it celebrates in joy because it knows it's the beginning of the end of evil. And that's why, from the very beginning of this series, we've been talking about this as the gospel according to Isaiah. Because when you put it all together, this is exactly what we have when we read the New Testament, that there's this servant, this one who's obedient to God and gives his life, and God lays on him the evil of us all. And because of this, he can make the many righteous. And now, in response to what he's done, God is calling to anyone who will listen. It doesn't matter if you're wicked or unrighteous, Israelite or Gentile, God is calling you to come and seek him, to abandon your empty way of life and find in him everything your soul desires, to turn. And when you turn from going this way and you see God, you find that God is not an evil judge out to get you, but a God of immense love and grace, whose ways are incomprehensible, but following his ways, which he's given in his word, produce joy and peace. To walk in his way, to turn to him, is actually to become part of his work in turning all of creation back to the way it's supposed to be. That's the gospel. And that's what Isaiah has been telling us from the very beginning. I'd like the praise team to come up. And as we move into the next part of our service, which is where we're going to spend some time reflecting on the Christ, reflecting on the servant and what he's done, I just wanted to mention this. I think when we talk about repentance, I know when I often think of repentance, I think I did that 20 years ago when I became a Christian. But I don't think repentance is a one-time thing. I think turning to God, I think seeking God, I think learning his ways and walking them is a constant thing. I think I am ever in danger of finding new ways of wasting my time and spending my energy and my life on things that don't matter and don't satisfy. I am always in danger of not believing God at his word, that he can be and is the only thing that really will delight my soul. And as we take the next half hour or so and remember the servant who died under the weight of our sin and then rose victorious 3 days later, I just want to remind us that it is because of him and in response to him that we can come to God's feast poor, starving, with nothing to offer. We wicked, stubborn people can come to God and buy what we need from him and find the price of our peace has already been paid, and we can be made righteous in him.